Gospel according to St. Luke, the 15th chapter. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, that you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The Gospel of the Lord. I shared with you last week before the prayers that my wife had a bit of a setback in her recovery from her surgery last April. And that was about a week ago Friday. As she was driving on Friday afternoon, she suffered another seizure, and that led to a car accident. That accident was fortunate in the sense that she was not hurt and the person that she hit was not injured. In fact, the other person was able to drive her car away from the accident scene. Initial tests in the hospital show that there's no sign of another brain tumor, which is what has started this whole process, and for that we are deeply thankful as well. And so now we are in the process of trying to figure out, if we can, what happened and what the next steps are. We are so thankful to each one of you for your words of love and kindness and support to us and offering to help in so many ways. So thank you. That meant so much to us last year, and it still means quite a bit to us now. So thank you for that. I would say that for my wife right now, the biggest thing going on is frustration. After having felt like she was making good progress, this feels like a setback. And then to lose her driver's license for another 6 months for someone who is very independent is also extraordinarily frustrating. That means that I'm doing a bit of extra driving now, getting up a little bit early to drop her off in Millersville on my way here on Sunday morning. But my struggle is to maintain with Connie almost a balance, to offer the support that she needs when she needs it, to help her when she needs help, but at the same time, to let her feel the frustration and to get mad at the situation sometimes and to let her really step up and do everything that she can. Because I have always believed that that is the way for a person to be complete and whole, to have the support they need, but have the capacity to grow and to handle that as much as they can on their own. It raises up the possibility that we face in this gospel text today, which is, can someone who is well-intended and an upright Christian actually get in the way of another person turning their lives around? And this text says, yes, it is possible. It is possible for a good and upright person to become a stumbling block, to get in the way of another person becoming whole by turning his or her life around. We use the word prodigy to talk about someone who is excessively gifted. You know, it might be in music, it might be in art, it might be in science, it might be even in sports. But a prodigy is someone who is excessively gifted, and it just stands light years above anyone else that we know in that same realm. Prodigy is also gives us the word prodigious, which is to be excessive. It gives us the word prodigal, which refers to this story today, excessiveness. And we learn from the Gospel of Luke that God is excessive. After all, it's God that goes to Zechariah and Anna and says, you're in your 90s, you're going to have a baby. That's excessive. And I'm guessing that God was excessive in giving them the energy and stamina to raise that baby at that age as well. God is excessive. God is prodigious. When the angel announces that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, the one angel makes the announcement, but then the entire heavenly host fills the sky. One angel would have done it, but God is excessive. God is prodigious. It's the whole heavenly host announcing that Jesus has been born. That's how God is. God goes to the Virgin Mary and says, you're going to have a baby without the help of a husband, Luke tells us. That's excessive. That's prodigious. But that expresses who God is. And in the story today, we have an excessive, prodigious father who, when the son returns, kills the fatted calf, gets out the best robe, the nicest ring that he has, and he throws a huge party. It's excessive. It's prodigious. It makes the father a prodigal. But that's the character and the nature of God. To be excessive in his love. Now, I took a venture this week that I have been resisting for years, and that is that I went on Facebook this week. First thing I did was I spelled my name wrong. Is that right, Sue? Yes, she was fortunate enough to write back right away, "Pastor, you spelled your last name wrong." So I got that correct, and then she pointed out, "Pastor, you also said that you work at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Chicago." So I got that corrected as well. So I think the name and the church are now right. So I got two interesting friend requests this week from people that I know are dead, including Richard Nixon. So it leaves me pondering the scope of this social media. But what I got out of my time on Facebook this week was to watch an interaction about the movie Oz the Great and Wonderful that just came out on Friday night, which we went as a family to see and loved every minute of it. And there was this wonderful, you know, encouraging support of seeing the movie. And then there was this one post that said, "I'm not going to see it. Because why do we need one more movie about a white man saving everyone else who needs help?" And that raises up for us a stumbling block to hearing this parable, because it presents God as a father who is extraordinary. We unfortunately resist a father who is strong, a father who pushes the children, a father who challenges, a father who loves his children so much that he wants to see them change and grow. But a God who is excessive in love is not a God who changes for the people, but it's when people change as they receive the excessive love of God. It changes people's lives. We as human beings can become a stumbling block to that love at work in people's lives. We have the story of two brothers in this parable. It would seem odd that it's the youngest son, the younger brother, who receives favor. But in Jesus' day, as they heard this story, they would by nature expect that it was the younger brother who receives favor from the father, because it has been their tradition for the youngest brother to be preferred by God. Cain and Abel, Cain being the oldest, Abel being the youngest brother. God, we hear, preferred Cain or Abel, and as a result, Cain needed to destroy him. Esau and Jacob. God preferred Jacob over Esau. Jacob was chosen, became the patriarch of all of Israel. It was the expectation of the people in Jesus' day to see favor shown to the youngest son. But what Jesus masterfully does in this story is he moves people from identifying with the younger brother and slowly moves them over to identify with the older brother. Because parables are meant to offend. And he says, you are not as much like the younger brother as you are the older brother. And it's the older brother who, in his way of being in the world, resents and stands in opposition to his brother changing his life. Good, upright Christians can stand in opposition of people receiving and being changed by the excessive love of God. C.S. Lewis unpacks this in a beautiful way in his book, The Problem of Pain. He first talks about how through the ages, as people grew in understanding of religion and faith, that really the first step in the development of civilization was this sense of the numinous. That is, there is this force, this power out there that people believed to exist that had complete mastery over all things. And they were intimidated by this power. They were overwhelmed by this power. They were awestruck by this power. But he said, as people grew in their civilization and in their religion, they also saw the possibility for good in the world. And they saw that people could do things to make good happen. And so they took the risk to say that there are rules or guidelines by which people live that causes good to be brought into place. Morality comes into existence. He says, what people who are growing in their faith do is they make the connection between this God who is awesome and this sense of morality and goodness, and they do what is good out of fear of this power that stands over all things. That you do what is good out of a sense of reverence for what has power over all creation. But people choose to live a life of morality without being afraid or believing in a power that stands over all things. And you can live a life of morality and not be a Christian. You can be a conservative and not be a Christian. You can be a conservative who quotes scripture and sees the history of this country as God-driven and not be a Christian, but someone who moralizes day in and day out and points out to other people what they have done wrong. And it's not rooted in faith. It's rooted in the desire to be right at all costs. Distinction between righteousness and being right. Righteousness is fulfilling the obligations of one's relationships, the obligations of one's relationship with God and with oneself and with all of humanity. But more often we are concerned about being right than we are about being righteous. And those who want to be right all the time provide such a burden on the lives of those who are broken that they don't stand a chance of ever measuring up. Lewis also goes on to say that in Jesus' day, whenever the Word of God was put in front of people, they had a frame of reference to receive it, and that they believed there was a brokenness about people. And so when the Word of God was proclaimed, they saw it as good news because they knew that they were broken. But in our day and age, we resist this concept that we might be broken. And so to proclaim the Word of God now requires another step to be added, which is diagnosis. To diagnose what people are doing, how they are broken, and then to speak the Word of God as then that which becomes good news and brings about healing. When asked why it is that we have made that move, Lewis says that we have in one way identified only one virtue as being the most important virtue over all others, and that's the virtue of mercy or the virtue of kindness, one in the same. And so as long as we are kind to one another, then we are doing what we should be doing. Kindness becomes then self-justification. If my goal is to be kind and I am kind to one another, then I must be doing that which is justice. But what Lewis goes on to say is that if I have someone who says he is my friend, and out of kindness does everything he can to keep me happy all the time, and never confronts me with the truth that I'm a compulsive liar, I don't want that kind of friend in my life. That perhaps what is healing comes not from keeping people happy all the time, but a higher form of truth, a truth that is spoken in love for the sake of the healing of the other person. If we don't do that, we then, as good, upright people, become stumbling blocks to others having an opportunity for their lives to be changed. The word parable literally means to cast aside for the purpose of comparison. And the parable is put next to our own lives for the purpose of comparison. Compare your life with the situation in this parable. It was a couple of years ago as I was teaching this parable in a Bible study that one person says, "Pastor, you know what frustrates me about this parable?" And I'm always, hesitant to say what, because you never know what's going to come out next. And the person said, "I don't know how the story ends. I don't know whether the older brother goes into the party, whether they make up and the family lives happily ever after, or if he stays outside and continues to grumble and the family stays divided. I don't know how it ends." I said, "Well, you're missing the purpose of parable. Because as that parable is laid next to your own life, the way the story ends is what you do next. Your life is the end of the parable. What you do next is how the parable resolves itself. And will you stay outside grumbling and grouching and reminding everyone else of everything you have done? Or will you go in and join the celebration and give your younger brother the opportunity to change?" In every community, whether it's a family, a neighborhood, a business place, or a church, there are those who want to be right at all costs. There are those in every community who need to point out failings and flaws all the time, because to point out someone else's failings and flaws deflects attention from one's own. There are people in every community who take more than they give to the relationship. There are people in every community who claim that they are strong but are really weak and need to surround themselves with weaker people and help them because it helps them feel better about themselves. There are people in every community that will continue to use others as a way to bolster themselves. We all do it. We all do it because we are afraid of what will happen if the truth comes out about who we are. In the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican tradition, in the Matins, write, "Lord Jesus, you stretch out your arms on the hard wood of the cross so that all might come within the reach of your healing and saving embrace." Here's the trap. The embrace doesn't keep us from suffering. But the embrace says to us that God is with us when the worst comes our way. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." That God is saying to you, your life journey must take you to what you fear the most. The place where you would find your greatest shame. The part of your heart which would be the greatest pain that could ever happen to you. the place where you would have to go and say, I can't go on anymore. It puts us at the cross, because Jesus dies as we die. Out of that, God brings new life. The old is turned away, and the new is made possible. A newness where we can be whole, where we can be content, where we can be at peace with ourselves and others, where we can see all of creation as that which is good. A new life. Dare we be a stumbling block for people who are yearning for new life? Two years ago, a gentleman who was a regular part of our breakfast fellowship, our feeding ministry across the street on Sunday morning, approached us about the need for transportation to North Carolina. We get a lot of requests for help, and we intensely struggle each and every time with whether there's a need there or what this will help with the person. The person wanted to go to North Carolina to enter into a drug treatment program because he had come out of prison recovering from drugs. He needed to be treated for his addiction. We made the decision to send him to North Carolina. He went through an extensive program there, transferred up to the Teen Challenge Program in Rarestown or Rarestburg. Spent time there and had the privilege of being part of his graduation last fall from Teen Challenge. This morning, that man came to our 8:30 service in the Fondersmith Auditorium, and he witnessed to the power of God in his life. He witnessed to what happened to him as his life changed. We shall never be an obstacle to the excessive love of God changing the lives of other people. Amen.